All right, who's glad we didn't cancel church today, huh? Come on. That was great stuff. Thank you, Levi and worship team. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be. I believe it's on page 933. If you're using a pew Bible, I'll be honest with you guys. I wasn't sure how many people would show up today, and it is just great to see all your faces. I have a lot more fun preaching to people in the crowd than preaching to a camera. We love you. Those of you who are watching on camera, we wish you were here, but it is a whole lot more fun for me to worship with my church family and to be able to open God's word with you. Hey, listen, if this is your first time here, we are in week 3 of an 8-week sermon series from Ephesians 6 called Armor Up. And if you didn't get one of those booklets on the way in, go ahead and go grab one. I trust that will be a great resource for you, not just during this sermon series, but as God continues to grow you as one of his Christian soldiers. Ephesians chapter 6 is really an interesting chapter of Scripture. And really the whole book of Ephesians, it's one of my favorites. I find it fascinating. You see, the reason Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus, it's really for two reasons. You can write it down. It's for protection and for motivation. Those are the reasons, protection and motivation. You see, the Ephesian church was everything that we as a church family, and really what every local church should strive to be. They were doctrinally pure. They had a strong testimony in their community. They were advancing the king's kingdom. They're planting churches. They were making a significant gospel impact. And as I said, I'll say it probably every week because you need to latch on to this truth. Whenever God is at work, whenever he is at work in a local church, whenever he's at work in your life individually, when God is at work in your family, whenever God is at work, the adversary looks to attack. And listen, right now, we are in a spiritual war. The war is not physical. However, the adversary, he is seeking to divide, he is seeking to discourage, he is seeking to deceive. Ultimately, he is seeking to destroy you. And as I said last week, the enemy, he can't steal your salvation, but he does want to steal your soul. What's the soul? The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And as Paul is sitting in prison looking at the Roman soldier who is probably chained to him, it hits him. Everything that the Roman soldiers were seeking to do physically, which means standing against the enemy's schemes because people didn't like Rome. And as far as Rome had this mentality, like they wanted to control the world and they wanted to move on mission. And they were all out on this all-out attack. Listen, everything that Roman soldiers were seeking to do, Christian soldiers must seek to do spiritually. But the only way for you and I as Christian soldiers to accomplish this whole idea of standing up against the enemy's schemes and advancing the king's kingdom and moving on mission, the only way we can do this is by armoring up properly. And of course, last week we saw that Paul, he starts with the belt of truth. And the reason why he starts with the belt as he's looking at this Roman soldier is because the belt was the foundational piece of armor that held everything together. And last week we were reminded that we, church, we are in a truth battle. We better strap up with some truth so that we can stand up in the war. And today we're going to look at the second piece of armor that Paul addresses, and it's this. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is today, it's this day, it's tomorrow, it's next week. We are leaving in an evil day. If we are going to stand up against this evil day, and if we're doing all that we can to stand firm, Paul writes in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and here's new territory, here's what we're looking at today, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, here's what we have to understand about men in battle and the military. Some men in the military will never face the battlefield. Some of you have been in the military and you volunteered to serve us in our country and to fight for our freedoms. And some of you were on the battlefield. Others, maybe you were never on the battlefield. However, a large percent of Roman soldiers would have been familiar with battle. As I said in the introduction, the Roman soldiers were continually taking more and more territory. That doesn't go good with people living in a country when people are taking over their land. And so the Roman soldiers, they were familiar with battle. They were trying to take territory. There were occasional insurrections. Many under Roman authority were looking really for the opportunity of freedom. That's why the children of Israel and the Jews in the first century, when Jesus came, they were looking for a Messiah so that they could be released from Roman bondage. So no Roman soldier, knowing that they weren't well loved, they would never leave their home without the breastplate. Now the breastplate, this piece of armor, really what it was a sleeveless piece of armor. It covered like the full torso from starting up near the neck area all the way down to the thigh. That was the breastplate. It was both on the front and the back of the soldier. It conformed to his body. This piece of armor was overlaid with metal and animal bones. And really what this piece of armor, this breastplate, it was really designed to protect the vital organs. It was designed to protect the heart, the lungs, the intestines, all the vitals this piece of armor protected. So we would, like really today, I have a picture here for you. It's a bulletproof vest. I got this from one of the people that attends church here. His name's Josh. And Josh was hoping to come today and we're going to have him model it, but he worked a 2-to-2 shift and he ended up having to stay late because that happens sometimes. I mean, 2 p.m. to 2 a.m. Aren't you thankful that we have people doing that for us for real? And so he couldn't be here with us, but he sent me this picture of this bulletproof vest. And what that vest does is it protects the vital organs. It prevents bullet penetration. This thing not only protects, but here's what we have to understand about this device or this piece of armor and this Roman piece of armor that offers protection. It not only protects, but what it does is it enables the person who is wearing the armor to go out and attack with confidence. You tracking with me? You see, I used to say this when I was coaching basketball. The secret to a good offense is a good what? Defense. Yeah, the secret to a good offense is a good defense. So what Josh does every day is before leaving his house to serve us in the community, what do you think he does? He puts that thing on. In the same way that the Roman soldier would put on his breastplate of righteousness, in the same way that Josh puts on his bulletproof vest, listen, every one of us, every Christian must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Look at, again, what Paul writes in verse 14. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That word put on means literally to clothe or dress. The breastplate that you must wear every day, what you must put on every day, Christian, is righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. In Jewish history, the heart, we said it last week, the heart, and I think it's like Proverbs 6:27 or something like that, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life, right? You need to guard your heart. What's the heart? In Jewish history, the heart was the mind and the will. This piece of armor is protecting the heart. They believe the heart was the mind and the will. In the bowels represented the emotions. That's significant. This piece of armor, everything that we talked about even in some ways last week, right? Mind, will, and emotions. This is a battle for your soul, okay? We got to get that. The adversary can't steal your salvation, but he seeks to steal your soul. And so Paul's like, put on the breastplate of righteousness so it protects your heart and your bowels, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And of course, the belt that we looked at last week, the belt of truth, we have to understand that we got to put it on, but that's not a source of protection. It's foundational, but it's not the protection. The breastplate of righteousness, that's what's going to protect your mind and your will and your emotions. Here's the big idea. Protection against the enemy. We got to get this because I think we believe I think the evangelical church, in our efforts to not become legalist, okay? We do this pendulum swing, and we go down this road of licentiousness, okay? Is that fair to say? Like there's this reaction to legalism, and so now we think we have the license to live whatever way we want. And listen, church, protection against the enemy requires you and me living rightly. Verse 14, it's literally translated this way. Righteousness is the breastplate. You want protection for your soul? You want protection for your mind and your will and your emotions? Righteousness is the breastplate, which means your life must be characterized by righteousness. A definition of righteousness. Here's righteousness. It's the quality or character of upright behavior. The righteous person is the person who lives rightly. He lives with integrity and lifestyle and character. Really, what righteousness is, you can define it this way. Righteousness is conforming my will to God's will. That's what righteousness is. It's conforming my will to God's will. And when we live righteously, we are protecting ourselves against the enemy. So the question is this: what kind of righteousness must I wear so I can withstand the attacks of the enemy and be on the move and growing the king's kingdom? It's not just about defense. Like, we got to be on the offense. As I said last week, it's not just about holding the line. It's about growing the kingdom. So what kind of righteousness must we wear so we can be on the defense and on the offense? Well, just as there are many ideas of truth in our culture, there are many ideas of what righteousness is. Number one is self-righteousness. And let me say this about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness destroys you, so eliminate it. Self-righteousness destroys you, eliminate it. To live self-righteously is to live in a way that believes you can live righteous within your own power and strength. If I just have a little more effort, a little more willpower, maybe a little more time, I will grow into a place where I no longer need Christ. And listen, Jesus hates this kind of righteousness, this self-righteousness. In fact, he spoke out against it in the form of a parable in his teaching. He was really attacking. What's a parable? A parable is a short, you know, it's a story with a spiritual meaning, right? In Luke chapter 18, you can go there if you'd like, or it's on the screen. Luke chapter 18, here's Jesus. Luke writes this way: he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the story. Here it is, self-righteous person. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. Now, who are the Pharisees? These are the guys that held to all the rules, right? They even added to the rules. Who likes rules? These guys added to the rules. I think they're crazy. But there's a Pharisee, and then there's the tax collector. Who's the tax collector? He was one of the most despised men in society. He was evil. He was a swindler. He was crooked. Nobody liked the tax collector. Two guys go up to the temple. The Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like this other man. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector right next to me. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. In that culture, beating the breast, that's just, it's this idea of just hurt and anguish, and your soul is just despised about it, is just upset about a situation. He's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this parable helps you and me see if we struggle with self-righteousness or if we have the attitude of self-righteousness. Because here's the deal. Self-righteousness is difficult to detect. You remember the story of Job? Job was called out for self-righteousness. Job was a godly man, but he struggled with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is difficult to detect. So I want to give you five signs that you may be self-righteous. Number one, who you are publicly is not who you are privately. Who you are publicly, or you are different privately than who you are publicly, excuse me. What that means is, here's a big word, you are duplicitous. You're double or twofold. The duplicitous person says one thing to you, and then he says another thing to the other guy. And so back to the story. Both men, they're going to the temple. Why are they going there? Do you remember why they're going there? Why are they going there? Both of them are going there to pray. Good. The tax collector, where is he when he's praying? Like, he's withdrawn. He's not really near anybody. He's staying away, but then there's this Pharisee, and he just kind of puts himself right with the people. He's where the people are. And he's not talking to God. He's talking about who? About himself. I mean, this guy is putting on one big show. And as we look at that story, like, that can be us on Sunday, right? Hands in the air. The Jesus talk. And here's what we have to understand. When you are a different person privately than who you are publicly, like moms and dads, you're destroying your family. You want your child to just hate Christianity? Be that guy. Notice the second sign you may be self-righteous, or you struggle with self-righteousness. You're deceived. You compare yourself with others rather than Christ. We see that right in verse 11. Who's he comparing himself with? Tax collector. So you might want to write this down. The self-righteous person is all about comparative righteousness. The problem is that he compares himself with the wrong person. What does he say in the verse? I'm not like other men. Here's the reality. If I want to feel better about myself, I can find somebody who's worse than me, can't we? There's always somebody worse than us. And far too often, I'm like this guy, this Pharisee. Like, I'll compare myself with the culture. Maybe you find yourself in this situation. Man, I'm glad I'm not like the Republicans who've controlled the Senate and the House and haven't banned abortion. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Or I'm glad I'm not like the Democrats who are pushing transgender and gay marriage. I'm glad I'm not like them. Or we compare ourselves with our community. At least I'm not like my neighbor who just up and left his wife with another woman. At least I'm not like my classmate who cheated on the exam. Not like the coworker who lies and cheats to climb the corporate ladder. I'm glad I'm not like them, those guys. That's not me. And sometimes it's maybe not even the culture or our community, but we'll compare ourselves with each other, like the people that are here, right? Come on. We've all done it. Man, at least I tithe. Man, whenever he shows that graph of like 20% of the people carrying 80% of the budget, hey, I'm in that 20%. Or when we're in our accountability time for small groups, man, that guy, man, he's struggling in his Bible reading. I was like 6 for 7 this week. Man, I'm good. You see, whenever we compare ourselves with people instead of Christ, it's going to make you feel great. You're going to feel good about yourself. I'm bad. Not just bad, I'm bad to the bone. You're going to feel great. But here's the thing, you're deceived. You're deceived. And that's exactly where the enemy wants you to be. He is the great deceiver, and he is ready to take you out. Third sign you might be self-righteous, you're judgmental. You can't see other sin, or you can see other sin, but not your own sin. The self-righteous person, he isn't just a pro, like he is an all-star. He is team MVP at both seeing and judging everybody else's sin. Like he has this extraordinary gift to point out the flaws in his fellow church member or the people in his neighborhood or his coworkers at work. Like he is like the MVP of that. But he doesn't see anything but himself. And that's the Pharisee in this story. Like he could see everything that was wrong with the guy who was right next to him. Extortioner, unjust, tax collector. I mean, he is just rifling through the list. They were there like 2 minutes. He had the dude pegged. He's calling him out, but he's blind to his own self-righteousness. And I mean, this is us, man. I can see your pride. I can see your narcissism. I can see your self-righteousness. I can see your hypocrisy. I can see your critical spirit. I just can't see mine. This leads to a fourth sign you might be self-righteous. You're prideful. You're prideful in what way? You rely on your resume rather than relying on God. It's right in the text. It's in verses 11 and 12. Like, this man's praying to God. This is like the epitome of what it means to be a proud man. He has, well, what is pride? Pride is like an excessively high opinion of oneself, right? That's pride. And what is this guy doing? Like, he's like, man, I, hold on now, crowd, hold on. I fast twice a week. And I don't tithe on the net. I tithe on the gross. I don't just tithe on the gross. I tithe not just on the paycheck, like I tithe on all my resources. I don't just tithe on the liquid. I tithe on the assets. What's he doing? He's relying on his resume instead of relying on God. And the prideful person is like, I don't need God. Look what I'm doing. Look at everything I do. And listen, if you think you can stand before God or others and provide a laundry list of goodness, you're in deep trouble. This leads to a fifth and final sign that you may be self-righteous. You're hypocritical. You're quick to confront and slow to confess. That's the hypocritical person right there. You're quick to confront. Parents, that's us, right? I mean, we can call out our kids. It's pretty easy, guys. Sorry. It's pretty easy, right? But how much am I going before my kids and confessing my sin to them? Here's what I believe about our children. If you're a parent, like, your children are the product of who you are. Don't ask why they are like that. Ask yourself, how can I change? And the hypocrite, we're quick to confront, we're slow to confess. And in the story, you see one guy confronting, right? And you see another guy confessing. Like the tax collector, this immoral person, he's fully aware of his need for Jesus. And not just his need for Jesus in that moment, his need for Jesus daily. And church, that should be us. Every day, we ought to be coming to the realization that, man, there is nothing good in me. Fill my cup, Lord. There's nothing good in me. Fill me up with who you are. Fill me up with your power. Fill me up with your righteousness. I'm not good. But far too often, we're like the Pharisees. We think we have no problems. That's why we don't confess our sin. How often did you confess your sin this week? Ask yourself that question. How often did you confess your sin this week? If you're not confessing your sin, you're blind to your sin and you're a Pharisee. It's tough stuff, isn't it? If any of these signs characterize us, we must eliminate it. Why? Because if you go back to that first point, like self-righteousness destroys. It destroys your ability to impact your family. It destroys your ability to live out your testimony in your community. Listen, nobody likes the hypocritical, judgmental, prideful, duplicitous, blind person. Nobody likes that guy. But here's the scary part. Self-righteousness, it destroys us spiritually. Look at the last verse. Look at what Jesus says at the end of the parable, verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, who's the this man? We got to get the this man right. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Only one man in the story was justified. Only one man in the story was declared right before God. Only one man is going to heaven and going to be a part of the king and his kingdom. One man. Which one was it? Jesus goes on to say. It's the tax collector, and he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What this tells us is God is opposed to self-righteousness. He hates it. He despises it. He wants nothing to do with it. He opposes the proud. Listen, church, don't go out this week and be self-righteous. Don't be the self-righteous person. Jesus was out on self-righteousness. Protection against the enemy requires living rightly. So if it's not self-righteousness, what righteousness must we wear so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil? Is it imputed righteousness? Imputed righteousness defines you. We should be on point number two. Imputed righteousness defines you, so believe it. Is that what we're talking about? That word imputed, it's a financial term. It means to credit to one's account. That's what that word imputed means. I know I'm using like a big theological word this morning. Just hang with me. It gets really easy. Imputed is, it's a financial term to credit to one's account. Here's the thing about that term. The attention is not drawn to the value or the worth of the person who receives. Okay, so when you impute, all right, when it's a banking term, right, it's like if you have no money and you need money, and so like I have with my son, I have like a bank account, and he has a bank account, and my bank account is connected to his bank account, and at any point, I can see like he has nothing. He has no assets. So what can I do with my bank account? Hopefully. What I can do with my bank account is I can like transfer and impute to him some of what I have. So the worth isn't in my son. He has nothing. But it's like the attention is on me and the person who is being generous and imputed righteousness is the righteousness that Jesus Christ so generously gives over to us at the cross of Calvary. So if you go to that cross, and I say it all the time, and I meant to bring up a piece of paper up here to show you this, but we've done this before, so no need to bore you. But if we got a clean piece of paper, and I write my name at the top left corner of that piece of paper, and I describe Matt McCarthy, I can go through the laundry list of immoral sins. I'm an adulterer because I'm an adulterer at heart. I'm a thief. I've stolen. I covet. I'm an idolater. And not only do I commit the immoral sins, like I commit the respectable sins on a pretty daily basis, whether it's slander or gossip or being deceptive about being a person that I really am not. Like, I've got the immoral sins covered. I've got the moral sin, respectable sins covered. I'm self-righteous. But if you go to the other side and you describe Jesus, just put Jesus up top and then describe Jesus. Like, who is Jesus? I mean, he's everything that you aren't. He is set apart to holiness. He never had one lustful thought. He never disobeyed his parents. He never said mean things about the person who's persecuting him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And what that did is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ enabled him to go to that cross, die, and pay for your sins. And here's the cool part about it. When he died and paid for your sins, if you admit Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord, and if you cry out to him for forgiveness and to be a part of his kingdom, making him Lord, what happens is his righteousness is imputed to your account. That's what happens there. There's this transfer that goes on. Just as I can transfer money into my son's account, his righteousness is transferred to your account. And now you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now this holy God looks at you, crappy old you, because we're pretty crappy people. There's nothing good in us. Might want to get a new one of those. Nothing good in us. But when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sins. He doesn't see your years of hypocrisy. He doesn't see your sin of adultery. He doesn't see the fact that you've been embezzling from your boss. He sees none of that if you cry out to him as Lord and Savior. He sees you as righteous. And I just want to pause for a second and just ask, have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you admit, man, I am a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and have you called out to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord? Because when you do that, you no longer have to be defined by your sinfulness. You're defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You better believe it, man. Believe it. Now, here's the thing about imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness isn't the starting, or excuse me, imputed righteousness is the starting point, not the ending point. You got to write that down. Imputed righteousness, that's just the starting point, not the ending point. And here's what Christians do. You know what Christians do? We are so foolish, loved ones. We are so foolish. We go into war. We go into war with our imputed righteousness, and we're wearing nothing. Hey, I'm good. I'm saved. I'm all right. I'm going to withstand the attacks. And Paul's like, we need more than imputed righteousness. It's the starting point, but it's not the ending point. So then what kind of righteousness must I wear so that I can stand against the attacks of the enemy? It's not self-righteousness, church. It's not even imputed righteousness. Even though that defines you, it's not imputed righteousness. What is it then? It's practical righteousness. It's practical righteousness. So Paul's like, this is point number three, guys. We skipped a slide. Practical righteousness defends you. Wear it. Practical righteousness defends you. Wear it. Practical righteousness is always possible. Why is it always possible? It's possible because of the imputed righteousness that you've received from Jesus. It's possible. Say it with me. It's possible. No, say it like you mean it. It's possible. No, one more time, because I don't think you're getting this. Say it. Here we go. You got to believe it. You got to believe it in the depths of your soul. It's like my aunt. She was my choir teacher. She's like, it's got to come from here, and you got to project, and you got to like blah, 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 blah. Like, say it with me. Project. It's possible. It's possible. It's possible. And listen, last week we saw that the enemy, he's going to attack your soul. He's going to attack your mind, your will, and your emotions this week. And the belt of truth, that's the foundation that holds things together. But righteousness, listen, church, righteousness, practical righteousness, that's your defense mechanism for your soul. For your heart, right? That we defined before. The mind and the will and the bowels, the emotions. So you might want to write this down. Righteousness defends me from the enemy stealing my soul. Righteousness defends me. What's my defense? My defense is righteousness. Righteousness defends me against the enemy stealing my mind, my will, and my emotions. What do you mean by that? Well, righteousness, it protects your mind through your conscience. Conscience is the part of the soul that refers to the mind. That's what the conscience is. Conscience is the gift that God has given to all of humanity so that we can determine right from wrong. Romans chapters 1 through 3 tells us that every person coming to this earth has a conscience. Every person has a conscience. And really, the conscience should do two things. The conscience should provoke self-condemnation for bad behavior. That's what the conscience should do. Like, I was bad, and it should provoke self-condemnation. So it's kind of like the red light on the dashboard of your car. You know what I'm talking about? We call them idiot lights. Like, hey, idiot, put oil in the car. You know that red light that comes on? You know? That's the conscience. It's calling your attention to something. Something's wrong. You better fix it quick. Because if you don't fix it quick, this whole thing's going down. So the conscience, it should provoke self-condemnation for bad behavior. Number two, it should encourage proper behavior. But here's the thing about the conscience. Our conscience can only act upon the information that we have received. You get that? Your conscience can only act upon the information that you've received. And a refusal to read God's word and to obey God's word, what it does, and live a life of righteousness, it destroys your conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 says you can sear your conscience. Titus 1:5 says you can defile your conscience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 says that your conscience can be hardened and calloused. And really, this is why we can't live according to our conscience. Sometimes we're like, well, it doesn't bother me, so I should be able to do it. It doesn't bother me that, you know, I'm sleeping with this girl who's not my wife. I mean, God understands that I have needs, and it doesn't bother my conscience, so I should be able to do it, right? You can't live according to your conscience, because God's word's pretty clear about how you're to live. See, wearing righteousness is living in obedience to God's laws, and that protects your conscience. Anytime you live in obedience to God's law, it protects your conscience. It will defend you from the attacks of the accuser. You can look the accuser in your eye. When you're living according to your conscience that's been informed by the word of God, you can look the enemy in the eye when he's seeking to discourage you. You can say, I am clean. I am clean. Isn't that a freeing thought? Why do we struggle with salvation doubt sometimes? Why? Because we're not living in accordance to God's law. I don't have to doubt if I'm walking in righteousness. Second, righteousness protects not just your conscience, your mind. It protects your countenance, your emotions. Sorry, I can't see the time. There we go. I still have 3 minutes. Oh, man. So I look at that clock, just so you know, and I'm like, they give me 40. I'll go as long as I want. But I thought this sermon was longer than it actually is. So that's the good news for all of you guys, all right? Righteousness protects your countenance. It protects your emotions. When you wear your righteousness, when you put on that shield of righteousness, you're protecting your emotions. We see it in one of the first stories of the Bible. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Who remembers the story of Cain and Abel's offering? You remember that story, Cain and Abel's offering? Whose offering was received by God? Bible trivia. This is easy, come on. Abel's offering, thank you. Abel's offering was received. That means whose offering was rejected? Oh, everybody's like, Cain, I knew that one. Good for you, give yourself a cookie. Good job, all right. How did Cain respond? Here's the big one. How did Cain respond when his offering was rejected? Yeah, he became angry. He became angry. Genesis chapter 4, it's on the screen, verse 4. Says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And look at this. And his face fell. His face fell. His countenance fell. Here's what you got to understand about sin. Sin affects your countenance. If you do well, and God even says it. Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Here's a promise of God. I love the promises of God. You might want to underline this in your Bible. If you do well, if you live righteously, Vertical Church, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire to control you. You must rule over it. His sin affected his countenance. And God tells us that if you do the right thing, if you walk in righteousness and practice righteousness, you're going to feel great. Isn't that awesome? Some of you's like, oh man, I just want to feel great again, so I'm going to go to the gym. Well, the issue might not be the gym or what you're eating. It might be your own soul and what's going on in here. Righteousness protects your conscience. It protects your countenance. And last, righteousness protects your conduct. Here's the will part of it. Here's the soul. Are you seeing it? Mind, emotions, will. Righteousness, putting on that breastplate, it keeps Satan from stealing your soul. You got to wear it, and it protects your conduct, the manner in which you behave. How then should we conduct ourselves so that we are protected against the enemy? And I'm going to rifle through these, okay? We're going to go pretty quick because now I'm in the negative, and I called attention to it, and now you know what I do up here, okay? But probably in 2020, what year are we in? 2021? Yeah. In 2022, I have on my sermon calendar a series called Heart Check. And this will be the sermons for Heart Check for that series. So I'm just going to give this stuff to you really quickly. But here's the deal. Here's how you conduct yourself against the enemy. Here's how you put on practical righteousness. Number one, it starts with repenting of known sin. I would write down Psalm 51. I would encourage you to read that on a regular basis. Here's what we know about David's repentance when we read Psalm 51. In verse 2, he asks for cleansing and complete removal of sin. He's like, cleanse me. I don't want a hint of sin in me. I want to be pure. I want to be clean. So you might want to write this down. Coming clean is the starting point for righteousness. Coming clean, and I alluded it to it earlier, like confession is the starting point for righteousness. Listen. We shouldn't go a day as Christians without confessing sin. The moment we fail to confess sin, we're giving the enemy a foothold. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. Confess. Because once you open up that door, the attack is on, bro. You've just taken that armor and you said, I'm not wearing this today. Notice the second way. You must conduct yourself so that you're protected against the enemy. Renew your mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, go-to verse for mind renewal. And why? We looked at the first part last week. All scripture is breathed out by God. He's spoken it. Why did he speak it to us? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Oh, look at this. Oh, this is pretty important for what we're talking about today. For training in righteousness. Here's why you have to read your Bible tomorrow. Not to check it off like, oh yeah, God, aren't I awesome? I read my Bible. That's what the self-righteous guy does it. We need to read our Bible so that we're not wrecked. That's why we read our Bible. Because the adversary is looking to attack you and he wants to steal your soul. We read our Bible so that we're not wrecked. Third, rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit. That's Ephesians 6:10. We studied that just a couple weeks ago. The Spirit provides the power for the war. Rely on Him. You have no strength in and of yourself. You have to determine beforehand that you're going to resist temptation, but you have to rely on Him. And that's really the next point. After you repent, after you renew, after you rely, resist. I want to camp out here for one quick second. It's the next slide, guys. Resist. The ABCs of resisting temptation. You might want to write this down. How do I resist temptation? This is key right here. We're going to park here for just a minute. First, avoid tempting situations. Determine beforehand not to put yourself in a situation or a position where you will give way to your temptation. If you're struggling with alcohol, you're drinking too much, don't buy it. Don't go out alone. Find something else to do. Plain and simple, don't expose yourself to temptation. The fool in Proverbs chapter 7, that would be a great passage to read, Proverbs 7, 6 through 27, can't read it today. But know what the fool does? The fool who ends up being overcome by the adulteress, he made the decision to go home the way of the road that went right by her house. Avoid tempting situations. Be aware of your weaknesses. Listen, we should never be confident in the Christian life. So often, hey man, I'm mature, I have a Bible degree, I'm a pastor, I'm strong. No, I am not strong. I am not powerful. The moment I start thinking that way, I will fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone, any pastor, any church member, anyone who thinks that he stands, you better take heed lest you're going to fall. Be aware of your weakness. And then construct boundaries. So many lives are destroyed because of a failure to establish boundaries. This week I read an article about California Highway 1. A portion of the highway has collapsed. The storm front came in. And the road collapsed. Like the road was washed away. A highway patrolman, he made this statement. He said, this area is closed to the public. That's good. Remain clear of the area and plan alternate routes. Remain clear and plan alternate routes. Why would he say that? Because if you travel that road, and you can't see it, but literally it's a 40-foot drop. If you travel that road, there's certain destruction and death. So what'd they do? They set up roadblocks. They set up boundaries. Listen, boundaries serve as a protection. But here's the problem with so many of us. We travel the road of life and this huge storm of temptation comes our way and it's destructive. And if we keep on that road, it will destroy us. And so we have to set up boundaries beforehand so that we don't fall away. And even as I'm speaking, you're thinking of people probably who fell because they continued the path. Don't be that self-righteous person. Think of you. Think of you. The California Highway Patrolman, he goes on to say this, please continue to exercise extreme caution on rural roads, especially at night. Like, that's it, guys. That's it. Here's the thing. We may have set up boundaries so that we're not on the road of destruction. But here's the deal. We're still in the storm. You can set up the boundaries and the roadblocks all you want, but we're always in the storm. That's why he's like, hey, use caution. On those back roads, use caution. This leads to the last point on how to conduct yourself. Recruit accountability. Listen, Paul was the greatest saint to ever live the Christian life. He planted churches. He mentored men for ministry. He lived a life of risk. Like, Paul's our spiritual superhero, isn't he? But as he closes out his letter to the Ephesians, know what he does? This is so awesome. As he's closing out this letter, this chapter, what we're studying, he recruits accountability. Look at Ephesians 6:19. He says, praying also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Like, ministry was Paul's life. And he's saying to the Ephesians, he's like, hey guys, hold me accountable and pray for me. You see, I have this weird temptation to drift from the mission. And I need your help. I need you to pray for me. Pray for my purity. Pray for my conduct. Pray for my faithfulness. And then look at verses 21 and 22. This is so cool. He says, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. He says this, I'm going to send Tychicus. That's a really cool name, by the way. You can call him Ty, okay? He's like, I'm going to send Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister. And this is what he says next. He says, he will tell you everything. Everything. What this means is Paul had a friend. He had a friend who knew everything about him. He knew his sin struggles. He knew his discouragements. He knew his failures. He knew his frustrations. And this guy by the name of Ty, he helped Paul in his darkest hour when he was chained to a Roman guard. He made sure Paul didn't go off the rails spiritually. Accountability is crucial in your pursuit of righteousness. You want purity, you want freedom from addiction, you want to slay the respectable sins, You want growth in godliness. You need accountability. There's no such thing as no Lone Ranger Christianity. We're starting small groups this week. If you're not in one, get in one, man. You need accountability. You need accountability so you stay righteous. This whole sermon, what it tells me is this. It tells me this. We're going to sing about it in a second. It tells me that we need mercy, doesn't it? We need mercy. If we're going to defeat the enemy, we need mercy. We've all walked away from righteousness. There's the temptation to do it today. There's going to be the temptation to do it in 5 minutes, to walk away from righteousness. And listen, the road is painful and it's hopeless, but our Lord offers mercy. Let's sing about it together.